you that we have that truth, and I thank you that that truth, when we read it, when we spend time in it, will set us free. Father God, you have come that we might be set free. Father, I pray that you would, your Holy Spirit would fill us this morning. I pray that you would open our eyes to the truth of your word. Father God, I pray that in that we would find freedom. Ultimately, our desire is to become more and more and more like you, Father. So we pray this morning that you would conform us more and more to your image as we study your word. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, well, good morning. I really like what Jake did in the announcements this morning, which was to challenge you. How many of you would love to be in a church where you're comfortable and encouraged every week? Okay. We want to encourage you every week, but we never, ever want to just make this comfortable for you. Our goal is that you come here and that you're challenged, because you only grow when we only grow when we're challenged, right? Right? I'm alone in this, maybe. Let me put it to you this way. In my life, I have only really grown when I've been challenged. And so we want you to be challenged when you come here on a Sunday morning, because your eternity hangs in the balance. So I'm really excited to share with you from this passage this morning. I think this is, Jesus drops a bombshell here. And it's an invitation that is should ultimately change our lives, that we would be set free. And we see the response from the Pharisees, which I think is typical of the response from any sinful human being, us included. And Jesus addresses those things. And so I'm really excited to look at those. And as I do that, I'm going to spend a bit more time. There's a lot of scripture here. Those of you who know me know that if I preach through this as I usually preach, we'll be here until about 3 o'clock this afternoon. That's okay. Thank you. Yes! All right. The rest of you on board? Welcome to our visitors. We like to do church all day. So I'm going to spend a bit more time on the first few verses, and then I'm going to speed up as we go through the rest of the chapter. There are some very deep theological truths that Jesus speaks to in his answers to the Pharisees. I'm going to try and make those succinct and understandable. But if you have any questions, please do come and ask me. Please do come and speak to, well, it's just me and Jake today, so one of the elders, me or Jake, if you have any questions. And I often say that when I get up here, and you know how many times people come and speak to me? Not many. This is a sincere offer. If you have questions, I don't necessarily have all the answers, but I would love to speak to you. I'm very jealous when I hear other pastors preach and they say, talk about the emails they receive during the week from the congregants. You know how many emails I receive from you guys through the week asking me about the sermon? I've yet to receive one. Please, my email's on the back of the bulletin. I don't send me every silly question. You actually send me any silly question you have. I don't mind. I don't want to be jealous anymore is basically my point. I want to hear from you guys. Okay? All right, so Lavanya's on board. We're quiet this morning. Let's try to get excited. All right, so this entire chapter, John 8, is actually a pretty confronting one, and for many people it's a very offensive one. There are a number of scholars who would argue that this entire chapter should be removed from the Bible. Why? Because it starts off with the story of the woman caught in adultery, which is not in any of the original manuscripts. And then it goes on to this conversation where Jesus says, I am the light of the world. Now, I don't know about you, but I do not want that removed from my Bible. Amen? He goes on to say that if you are my disciples, you will spend time in my word, and my word and the truth will set you free. And he goes on to say that whom the Son sets free is free indeed. Now, I don't know about you, but I do not want that removed from my Bible. Amen? But there are a number of people scholars who would argue that this entire chapter should be removed because it is so offensive. And they would call it racist, anti-Semitic. There is a long argument that goes into that, but what I would say to you is this is not anti-Semitic. This is anti-sin. Jesus is addressing the Jews, And we will see that he is very direct in his address, and that it's somewhat confrontational even. And many would say offensive, and I want to put that out there. It is offensive. And I'm going to come back to that later on in the sermon as to what I think is offensive in this passage. Jesus is not directing this only at Jews. Make no mistake, this is directed at sin and sinners. This is directed at us, right? We are sinners. So I just want to start off with that. We're going to see this confrontation after Jesus shares these life-giving words, and the confrontation starts off as a theological one. This, like most arguments in the world, it starts off theologically, very intellectually based. That fails and it becomes emotional. They say to Jesus, at least we're not born in sin. It becomes an emotional argument, and we see that often as well. And when the emotional argument fails, it becomes a verbal attack. And if you've ever logged onto social media and looked at anything that has to do with what we hold important, when the argument breaks down, it becomes what? A verbal attack on each other, right? Go and look at any Christian video on YouTube and then go to the comments. It doesn't matter what's been said. There is a verbal back and forth, and Christians are not exempt, don't get me wrong. But it becomes a verbal attack, and when that fails, they pick up stones and they try to stone him at the end, and it becomes a physical attack. That is the flow of the argument that we're going to look at today. It starts out intellectually, theologically based, it becomes emotional, it becomes a verbal, it becomes verbal abuse, and then it becomes a physical attack on Jesus. And we're going to see Jesus' response through all of that, which is just amazing. So the passage, John 8:31-59, let's get into it. So Jesus said to the Jews who had believed him, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples. He said to the Jews who had believed him, who is Jesus speaking to? The people from verse 30, last 2 weeks ago, as Jesus has just made this amazing declaration, I am the light of the world. If you follow me, you will not walk in darkness. And he goes on to explain that. Basically, the response is, you're a liar. That's not true. And he goes on to explain it, and as he explains it, some people come to believe. Verse 30 says, as Jesus said these things, some of the Jews believed in him. Verse 31, Jesus addresses those Jews who had believed. What is the purpose of the Gospel of John? And I'm actually going to read it this time. I try and get you guys to recite this every week. If you're new, I hope that if you come back for 2 or 3 weeks, you will know this, like, word for word. The purpose of this book we find in John 20:31. It says, these things are written so that you might, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that in believing you may have life in his name. So the purpose of this book is that people might believe, and that in believing, believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that in believing, that we would have life in his name. So here we have some Jews who believe, and so Jesus addresses them. And as you will see, these believers turn out to be fickle. Not true believers, but false believers. This is a theme in the Gospel of John, where we see it in John 2, where many believe because of the miracles that they've seen, but Jesus himself did not entrust himself to them because he knew their hearts, right? That's what it says in John 2. In other words, they believed, but their belief was only surface. It was not true belief. We see this in John 6. We studied that a few weeks ago, where Jesus performs this incredible miracle of feeding tens of thousands of people with some loaves and fish, and the people believe in him. And then as we go through the chapter, he presents the hard message of what it is to follow him, and thousands of people walk away from him. Their belief was not true belief. This is a theme through the Gospel of John. And so here we have, again, people who have believed in him. And he's addressing people who have believed in him. And we're going to see that their belief is not true belief. And I'm going to pause there for a second. I'm going to say to us, this is very clear in the Gospel, certainly in the Gospel of John, but in all of the Gospels, that there are people who believe in Jesus, that he's not just a man, that he is the prophet, that he's the Messiah, that he is God, and their belief is in that and in no way affects their life. And when the reality of the Gospel impacts in their life and how they live, they walk away because they're not prepared to pay the cost. And so Jesus, time and again, calls us to count the cost of following him. And that's what he's doing here today. We, yeah, majority of us, I'm sure, would say that we believe. This chapter is for us. Is our belief true belief or is it not? My prayer is that as we go through this, that God would be stirring in your hearts and drawing you and encouraging you and building you up to true belief. And we have a very clear picture of what that looks like. If you abide in my word, you are my true disciples. There it is. We have a very clear picture of what it looks like. If you abide in my word, you are my true disciples. Abide. Abide is to accept, to act in accordance with, to remain, to continue, to stay. To act in accordance with his word, to remain in his word, to stay in his word. Here are some synonyms: to comply with, to obey, to observe, to follow, to keep to hold to conform to adhere to stick to stand by, act in accordance with, uphold, heed, accept, go along with, acknowledge, respect, defer to. Does that describe your relationship with God's word? Does any of that describe your relationship with God's word? You are my true disciples if you abide in my word, is what Jesus says. So we know we've got believers, we've got true disciples, and we've got false disciples. And Jesus clearly shows us what a true disciple is. If you abide in my word. He develops this theme further in John 15, which is all about the vine and the branches. And the branches only have life if they are connected to their source, if they abide, if they remain, right, connected to their source. That's what Jesus is saying here. Andrew Murray, I think he's long since perished, but he wrote a book called Abide in Christ, which is on John 15, based on John 15. But in the introduction, and he says this, he says, it is to be feared that there are many earnest followers of Jesus from whom the meaning of this word, with the blessed experience it promises, is very much hidden. While trusting in their Savior for pardon and for help, and seeking to some extent to obey him, they have hardly realized to what closeness of union, to what intimacy of fellowship, to what wondrous oneness of life and interest he invited them when he said, abide in me. This is not only an unspeakable loss to themselves, but the church and the world suffer in what they lose. True disciples are those who abide in Jesus' word, and those who remain and persevere to the end. 1 John 1:9 says this, everyone who goes on ahead and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. Whoever abides in the teaching has both the Father and the Son. Hebrews 3:14, everyone who goes on ahead, that's just 1 John again, so never mind, let's jump on to Revelation 2:26. Only hold fast to what you have until I come. The one who conquers and who keeps my word until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations. It's clear. The Bible is clear. If we abide, if we remain in God's word, we are true disciples. And if we remain and persevere to the end, we receive the prize. We receive heaven. Don Carson says this. He says, such faith costs not less than everything. And the freedom it brings presupposes that life before such faith is pitiful slavery. By sketching genuine faith in such stark terms, Jesus is standing true to a pattern we find elsewhere. He is never interested in multiplying numbers of converts if they are not genuine believers, and therefore he insists on forcing would-be disciples to count the cost. It costs you everything. You gain everything. Have you counted the cost? And if you have, do you abide in his word? Because that is what a true disciple is. Quite honestly, I think we could stop here today, and I'm willing to bet that the majority of us, and probably myself, not probably, I'm going to, and myself included, would answer that question with a no. I do not live every day in Jesus' word. To which we must then ask the question, are we true disciples? Because that's what a true disciple is. Right? If you abide in my word, you are my true disciples. And you will know the truth. And the truth will set you free. The word for truth here could be translated as message or gospel. Elsewhere in the Bible, the same word, the same root word that's used here for truth is translated as message or gospel. You will know the gospel, and the gospel will set you free. Amen? Judaism taught that the study of the law would set a person free. The gospels teach us that the law points to who? Jesus. And that Jesus is the fulfillment of the law, right? You will know that the gospel, the truth, that the law points to Jesus, and that Jesus fulfills the requirement of the law, and that is the truth that will set you free. Time in God's word sets us free. As we abide in his word, as we live in his word, as we read in his word, we change. We're told that the Holy Spirit, who permanently indwells us at the point of salvation, teaches us as we read God's word. That he is changing our hearts, that he is transforming our minds as we spend time in God's word. We don't read the Bible because we have to. We should never read the Bible because we feel obligated to or because we feel guilty that we are not. And how many of us are motivated by those factors when we pick up our Bible and read it? And if that's your motivation, you will fail every time. We should never read the Bible because we feel obligated or because we feel we have to. We read the Bible because it's the very word of God and it gives us life. It's an honor and a privilege that we have been given God's word, and we get to read that, and as we read that, it gives us life. Hebrews 4:12 says, "For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart." Do you believe that the Bible is the word of God? Do you believe that it's living and active? Do you believe that it has the power to change you? Do you believe that it has the power to set you free? Do you believe that it has the power to give you life? There are only two reasons that I can see that we would not read the Bible. Number one, we don't believe that it's the word of God. Number two, we don't believe that we need to be set free. Those are the only two reasons I can see that we would not read the Bible. And if we believe that we are slaves to sin and need to be set free, and if we believe that this is the very word of God, then surely, like the psalmist, we would read it. Psalm 1, verses 1 and 2 says, "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night." Psalm 63:5-8 says, "My soul will be satisfied as with fat and rich food, and my mouth will praise you with joyful lips when I remember you upon my bed and meditate on you in the watch of the night. For you have been my help, and in the shadow of your wings I will sing for joy. My soul clings to you. Your righteous hand upholds me." Psalm 19, please go and read the whole thing. It's the longest psalm, but it is well worth reading. I was very tempted, just a little side note, I was very tempted to end today with us all reading Psalm 19, but we tried that a few weeks ago, and I realized that that much Bible reading gives me dry mouth, so. But I do encourage you, go and read it. I'm going to read some verses from Psalm 19, starting Psalm 119:97. "Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day." Verse 105, "Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path." Verse 113 and 114. I hate the double-minded, but I love your law. You are my hiding place and my shield. I hope in your word. Verse 160 to 162. The sum of your word is truth, and every one of your righteous rules endures forever. Princes persecute me without cause, but my heart stands in awe of your words. I rejoice at your word like the one who finds great spoil. Verse 174. I long for your salvation, O Lord, and your law is my delight. Can we say like the psalmist that that is true of God's word in our lives? That we delight in his word, that we read it because it's life for us. James 1 tells us that God's word is like a mirror. And as we read it, we see the reflection of ourselves, and that's really the law, because the law shows us just how pitiful and wretched and sinful we are. Welcome to church. It's so good to have you. Right? But it's true. That is what God's word does. And you know what else it does? That truth? It sets us free. Amen? So, that's the extended bit of time that I wanted to spend on the first few verses. If you abide in my word, you are my true disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. This is perhaps one of the most incredible statements and promises ever made to a bunch of wretched people like us. Right? We just sang about it. That we were wretched, that we are wretched. That we are slaves to our sin. And here Jesus is saying that he has given us a way out, his word, his life, which sets us free. And we see the response of the Jews who had believed and the Pharisees to this statement, this offer, this promise that Jesus gives. And I would say that there are three sentences by the Jews that sum up, I would say, the three main arguments that all of us have, whether consciously or subconsciously, to this truth. And all of them are rooted in pride and desperately trying to justify why we are not so bad. Remember, this is the believers that Jesus is speaking to here. They answered him, "We are the offspring of Abraham and have never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free?" So the first thing that we see is they don't want to accept the fact that they need freedom. They don't want to acknowledge the fact that they are slaves and need freedom. And the entire argument is based on this one thing, that they refuse to acknowledge the fact that they're sinful and are in need of freedom. And here are the three main arguments. Number one, we are the offspring of Abraham. Like I said, we're going to go through some pretty deep theological truths or passages or beliefs here, and I'm going to try and make them as, I'm going to try and speed up a bit, I'm going to try and make them as succinct and understandable as possible. But please, if anything does not make sense, please come and speak to me. I spend all week studying this, and I cannot give you an hour or less what I spend all week reading, right? So here's what they're saying. We are the offspring of Abraham. When God gives his promise, his covenant to Abraham, he makes a promise to him, and the word that is used is the same word that they use here, to him and his offspring. What is the sign of that covenant? Circumcision. All right? Saying here that we are the offspring of Abraham is essentially saying, if I put it it's claiming lineage, it's claiming ethnicity. Essentially, you or I might say, I grew up in a Christian house, right? I grew up in a Christian house, and so I'm a Christian, because we walk the walk and talk the talk. Got a good friend who told me a story about his father-in-law, who's gone to church almost every Sunday for the last 30 years, and he says does not know Jesus. Do you want to know what good it does to just show up in church on a Sunday for your eternity? Nothing. Nothing. This is me. This is my story. I grew up in a Christian family. I knew all the things to say. I knew all the things to do. I looked just like a Christian, and I was a slave to sin, thinking I was okay, not reading my Bible, not seeing the truth. But I looked just like a Christian, and that's what they're saying. We're Abraham's offspring. We have the sign of being God's people, of God's promise. They're claiming lineage and ethnicity, and they look like God's people, therefore they are God's people, and they are not slaves, but they are free. And here is Jesus' response. Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. Have you ever sinned? You're a slave to sin. I have sinned, I'm a slave to sin. This is Jesus' response. Every single person on this earth is a slave to sin. No one is exempt because we all sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The son remains in the house forever. So if the son sets you free, you will be free indeed. You'll see here that verse 35, son, small s. Verse 36, son, big s. We are the small s. Jesus is the big s. Jesus is the only one who sets us free, who can set us free. This is especially meaningful because the practice of slavery in this day, God's commanded them in the law that every 7 years, on the seventh year, they will free a slave. So a slave would enter, sometimes voluntarily, sometimes not voluntarily. They would enter slavery, they would work for 6 years, and on the seventh year, they would be set free. If that slave decided to remain in the household, the owner would nail his ear to the door frame. Why would anyone decide to stay in the household? I don't know, but they did. And that slave would then belong to that owner forever. And that owner, in his will, could leave his slaves to his son. And so if the son of that household set a slave free, essentially that was it. You were free. There was no further claim on your life. There was no further claim on your life. But if the father had left his slave to his son, he had given the authority essentially to the son. It was only the son who could set those slaves free. What do we know about Jesus? That he has been given the authority to judge, right? That he has the power to give life. Essentially, he is the only one who can set us free. There is only one way to come to the Father, and that's through the Son. And whom the Son sets free is free indeed. I know that you are the offspring of Abraham, yet you seek to kill me because my word finds no place in you. I speak of what I have seen with my father, and you do what you have heard from your father. So Jesus acknowledges their claim to be the offspring of Abraham. But we know that Abraham had two sons, right? He had Ishmael and he had Isaac. And only one of those received the promise. So even in the Old Testament, we see the proof that simply being a son of Abraham is not enough to be called a son of God. You had to be a son of the promise, the offspring of the promise. Abraham had Ishmael with Hagar through the flesh. Abraham had Isaac with Sarah through the promise of God, right? One is done in the flesh, one is done through the promise. I'm going to try and just give an overview of Galatians 4 here. Verses 21 to 30, this is what Paul is speaking about, the fact that it is not that you are born into the line, into the family, that you receive the promise, but it is only if you are born into the promise of God, under the promise of God. By our flesh, we do not inherit the promise. It is only through God's doing. And that's even evident in the Old Testament, and I find this so amazing, that in his sin, Abraham had Ishmael. And in his sovereignty, God uses that to display his plan of redemption for the world. Amen. And Jesus calls on that here as he's addressing the Jews and telling them the error of their ways. I think that's just incredible and speaks to the sovereignty of our God. In Romans 9, verses 6 to 7, Paul says this, "For not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel, and not all the children of Abraham, and not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring." That's essentially what he's saying here. He goes on to say that he says what Jesus says, what he's heard his father saying, and that they do what they have heard their father from their father. Now, he's saying they don't get this yet, but he's saying that Satan is their father. We're going to get to that later on. They answer him with this: Abraham is our father. Now, this is not just a repetition of what they've already said, that they're the offspring of Abraham. This is a completely different point. Jesus has just said, you do. So, sorry, let me just back up and summarize. Jesus is saying that sonship comes through faith and the promise of God. That's point one. Sonship comes through faith and the promises of God. Now they say to him, Abraham is our father. Jesus just said, you do what your father does. And they say, Abraham is our father. So they are now talking about their works. The second argument, religion. Religion puts forth that if you do X, Y, and Z, you're okay. Right? As long as you meet these standards, you're good. Your works justify you. And so that's what they're saying here, is that Abraham is their father. They do what Abraham did. And so because they do what Abraham did, they are justified by their works. So what did Abraham do? Well, Jesus first of all says to them, if you were Abraham's children, you would be doing the works that Abraham did, but now you seek to kill me. In other words, you're not doing what Abraham did, but rather you're seeking to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I've heard from God. This is not what Abraham did. What did Abraham do? Genesis 26, verses 4 and 5, God's talking to Isaac. He says this, I will multiply your offspring as the stars of the heaven and will give your offspring all these lands, and in your offspring all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. This is the important bit, pay attention. What did Abraham do? It says, because Abraham obeyed my voice and kept my charge, my commandments, and my statutes. What did Abraham do? And my laws, sorry. He obeyed and he kept God's commands, his statutes, his charge, and his laws. That's what Abraham did. Now, Abraham, the law had not been given when Abraham was alive. The law was since given through Moses that the Jews are now under. So Jesus points out, he doesn't go back and reiterate the fact that sonship comes through faith, but instead he moves on and directly points out the fact that they are incorrect, because they say they do as Abraham did. Abraham obeyed and kept God's laws and his commands. And he then goes on to identify the fact that they are actively trying to kill Jesus. They're trying to kill him, right? Ten Commandments. Thou shalt not murder, right? So he's saying to them, you're not doing what Abraham did, because Abraham kept God's law. He has God's law and you're trying to kill me. Therefore, you are not doing what Abraham did. You are doing the works your father did. Their response is incredible. So The second argument is really based in religion and good works. If I do good things, I am justified and I will get into heaven. But we know that that's not true. In Isaiah 64:6, if you have young children, heads up. Isaiah 64:6 says, we have all become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. Polluted garment, filthy rag, menstrual cloth. That's the picture. Our righteous deeds, our good deeds, are filthy before God. Even when we're good, even when we do right, it's no good. It's not good enough. Because we're inherently sinful and fallen. And so we could never measure up to the standards of God. And so the second argument that they try and justify themselves through their deeds, Jesus cuts that down. You cannot justify yourself through works. You're not good enough. And the third justification, and their response here is quite astonishing. This is where it turns more emotional and less theologically based. They said to him, "We were not born of sexual immorality. We have one Father, even God." What are they talking about? Jesus' mother and father, Mary and Joseph, were not married when Jesus was born. And their belief was that Mary had had an affair, most likely. One of the common beliefs was with a Roman soldier, which is presumably why they call Jesus a Samaritan later on in this passage. Because Samaritans were people mixed race, Jew and Gentile. Their belief is that Jesus was born out of wedlock and in sin. And so what they're saying to him is, Jesus essentially calls them out on their argument, tells them that they're sinning, actively trying to kill him, breaking God's law. And their response is, well, at least we're not born in sin. At least we're not born in sexual immorality, and God is our Father. Their third justification, their third argument is to claim the moral high ground. We love this one in our world today. Who are you to tell me that I'm wrong? Right? You're a sinner, probably worse than me, so who are you to tell me that I'm wrong? You have no right. Essentially, that's what they're saying to Jesus. Jesus' response. So Jesus said to them, "If God were your Father, you would love me, for I came from God, and I am here. I came not of my own accord, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I say? It is because you cannot bear to hear my words." The first point is that if God were your Father, you would love me. The only appropriate response to the truth and the gospel is love, if we understand it and if we accept it. It is the only appropriate response to the truth of God's gospel, of Jesus Christ. If God were their Father, they would recognize that Jesus is the eternal God in human form. They would accept him and they would love him, but God's not their Father, so they can't accept him. And he says, "Why do you not understand what I say? Why is there misunderstanding?" It's not because Jesus is doing a poor job of communicating his message. He's pretty direct with his message, I'd say. It's not because he's doing a poor job of communicating. It's because they can't receive it. Because his message is that they are sinful and broken and they need him to set them free. And that is a punch to the gut of pride. What is one of the main things that holds us back? What is the root of their argument here? It's pride. They don't want to say, "I am a sinner in need of a Savior." And they're arguing against that one thing. If they would just humble themselves and acknowledge their sin and accept Jesus, that truth would set them free. But they refuse to humble themselves and they hold on to their pride. So their misunderstanding is not because Jesus is doing a poor job of communicating, as he says. It's because you cannot bear to hear my words, because it's hitting you in your pride. And he goes on to say that you are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. This is such a blatant and damning response. They've claimed God as their father, and Jesus says to them, "God is not your father. The devil is your father." This is so offensive. Think about who Jesus is talking to here. He's talking to the religious leaders. He's not talking to a criminal in prison. He's talking to the religious leaders, the moral elite. God's chosen ones to lead his chosen people. And Jesus says to them, "Satan is your father. The devil is your father." How offensive, right? but it's true. The truth that we must accept is a hard truth. It is an offensive truth, but it is that truth that sets us free. So in trying to claim the moral high ground, Jesus essentially says to them, you have no ground to stand on. Satan, in the very beginning, he calls out two sins, murder and lies. In the very beginning, in the fall, back to Genesis 3, Satan lied. God said, if you eat of this fruit, you will surely die. Satan said, you will not surely die. Either God is a liar or Satan is a liar. We're going with Satan on this one. So he says, first of all, he says that Satan's a liar. The second thing he mentions is that Satan is a murderer. What happened when they ate that fruit? They died spiritually. Satan murdered. He brought murder, spiritual murder, into the world in that moment. And what are these Jews, what are these people doing, that these Jews doing that Jesus is addressing? They're lying and they're seeking to kill him. That is Satan's character. That is their character. The fruit that is coming out of them shows that their father is Satan and not God. And that's true of us too. But because I tell you the truth, you do not believe me. Sorry, I should have put that forward a little while ago. Which one of you convicts me of sin? I tell you the truth. Why do you not believe me? Whoever is of God hears the words of God. The reason why you do not hear them is that you are not of God. Jesus asks them here, which one of you convicts me of sin? This is not which one of you believes I'm guilty. We know that they believe he's guilty. The question here is, which one of you has proof that I am guilty? Which one of you can actually convict me of my sin? None of them, right? They can't do it, otherwise they would have done it. They have no proof. So Jesus' question is, if you have no proof, I'm speaking the truth. If you can't prove that I'm guilty, then this must be the truth. And surely, surely you must stop and question yourself at that point. We can't prove this. We must be wrong. That's what Jesus is calling them to do. Which one of you can convict me? None of you. Stop and question yourself here. Let me speed these things up. Sorry, these things up. Let me speed up a bit. We're running out of time. So why would Jesus say these things? Why would Jesus say that Satan is their father? Is he just trying to be mean? That mean old Jesus? Is he trying to incite anger? Is he trying to stir them up? No. He's presenting the truth. Remember how this started. That you will know the truth and the truth will set you free. The truth is not an enjoyable one for a sinner. We're all sinners. The truth is that we are slaves to our sin. And in order to come to that acknowledgement, you have to acknowledge that you need help. You have to come to the point, you have to come to the end of yourself. We are prideful human beings. We do not like to come to the end of ourselves. We do not like to admit that we don't have control over something. We do not like to admit that we need help. We certainly do not like to admit that we are broken, sinful, bad people. I'm not a bad person, right? That's what we say. I'm not a bad person. Look at how good I am. Look at how much better I am than that person. And Jesus is saying here, every single one of us is sinful. And he's presenting this truth not to be mean, not to try and incite anger, but to present the truth. And we'll see in just a second that Jesus, I'm going to try and fast forward here a little bit, Jesus did not come to win our affections. He did not come to try and get us to like him. He says that later on. He didn't come for his own glory. If he had come for his own glory, if he was seeking his own glory, he would have stayed in heaven. He had glory in heaven. He gave up his glory. He humbled himself and he came to earth to save us, to present the truth. That's why Jesus came, to be a living representation of truth in this world that is so darkened and turned away from the truth. And then ultimately he died the perfect sacrifice so that our sins could be covered. That's why Jesus came. Not to try and win our shallow affections. His message is a hard message. It's not one that tickles our ears. If you go to a church that preaches a message that tickles your ears, they are preaching a false gospel. If Jesus wanted glory, he would have stayed in heaven. That's why in John 17, his prayer is, God, restore me to the glory that I had with you before the earth existed. He existed in glory. He didn't need to come to earth to receive glory. He needed to come to earth to present truth and die. So why would he say these things? Because he loves them. He desperately longs for these people to have the light shone on their sin, that they would see the truth and that the truth would set them free. That's why Jesus is saying these things. Now it turns to a verbal abuse. The Jews answered him, "Are we not right in saying that you are a Samaritan and have a demon?" I said to you, I would tell you where I think this verse is offensive, because many people find what Jesus' words to be offensive. Jesus says that our father is Satan, and many people say, well, that's offensive. That's not offensive, that's true. Do you know what's offensive? God come to earth and his creation telling him that he is demon possessed. That's offensive. That the creator God would come to earth and his creation would look him in the eye and say, you are demon possessed. And he humbled himself and he took it. To me, that's offensive. Jesus telling me that I am a sinner is truth. Me telling Jesus that he is demon-possessed is offensive. I think this verse is offensive. I think this passage is offensive, but I think that's the offense. And here's Jesus' response. I do not have a demon. Cool, calm, and collected. I tell you what I would do if someone told me that I had a demon. I'd prove them right. He says, I do not have a demon, but I honor my Father and you dishonor me. We cannot. To dishonor the Son is to dishonor the Father. To reject the Son is to reject the Father. We read that in John 1, in 1 John, sorry. They've claimed God. Jesus is essentially saying they've claimed God as their Father, but now they're telling him that he is demon-possessed, and he is saying, I'm here to honor my Father who sent me, and you are dishonoring me, and so dishonoring my Father. And he goes on to this, which I just think is amazing. In the face of what they've just said to him, he says, yet I do not seek my own glory. Yet I do not seek my own glory. There is one who seeks it, and he is the judge. Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death. This is Jesus' response to them. I am not here to seek my own glory. That's what I was just telling you. If Jesus wanted glory, he would have stayed in heaven. He came to present truth. And the truth is that there is a judge and we are sinners. And that judge will ultimately decide. And if we are not in Jesus, if we are not abiding in his word, the judgment is clear. It's already been handed down. Death, eternal separation from God, hell. And in the face of his creation telling him that he's demon possessed, this is Jesus' response. If anyone truly, truly, right, we know truly, truly means that this is knowledge that only God can possess. Truly, truly, he's calling their attention. If anyone, anyone includes who? Anyone. The people standing in front of him, telling him he's demon-possessed. If anyone keeps my word, he will never see death. They launch this verbal attack on him, and they call God demon-possessed, and Jesus says to them, he has an option of life. His response is to say to them, I'm still giving you life. His response to us is the same thing. We do this, as I said, it's whether it's conscious or subconscious, we do this to him all the time. We discount him in our lives, maybe not directly, but it might be indirectly. We discount Jesus in our lives, and we put him on the bench all the time. And his response over and over and over again is, if you believe, if you keep my word, you will not see death. He has life. He says, I do not seek my own glory. I'm going to go back to that quickly. What do we do? All of our lives, we seek our own glory, right? The vast majority of what we do is trying to make ourselves look good. And the example of Jesus is this. I came here to glorify my Father. I'm not here to seek my own glory. Jesus can give this hard message because he's not looking, as I said, for people to like him. He's looking to present the truth of God. If you are more concerned with people liking you, you will never be able to follow God's truth. If you are seeking your own glory, you will never be able to present the hard messages of the gospel. You cannot seek your own glory and God's glory at the same time. It's impossible. But here's what else Jesus showed us, that if we seek God's glory, God will ultimately glorify us in eternity. That's the promise. Amen? My encouragement to you is die to yourself and seek God's glory. Don't care so much about what people think about you, but care what God thinks about you. There is no human being alive who will judge you at the end, for eternity. We don't have that power. We don't have that authority. God alone will judge you. Care about what God thinks about you. All right. The Jews said to him, now we know that you have a demon. Abraham died. So now we know that you have a demon. Abraham died, as did the prophets. Yet you say, if anyone keeps my word, he will never taste death. Are you greater than our father Abraham, who died, and the prophets died? Who do you make yourself out to be? Their response is, well, clearly you've just shown us that you have a demon. We thought you had a demon. Now we know. Because nobody in their right mind would say this. Again, Jesus presents a spiritual truth and they take it and try and understand it in the physical realm. Again, a big theme in the Gospel of John. And they miss the point. And they say to him, well, who do you make yourself out to be? And Jesus again says to them, I'm not trying to glorify myself. It's my Father who will one day glorify me. The guy who you say is your God. But you don't know him. You have not known him. I know him. If I were to say that I do not know him, I would be a liar like you. But I do know him, and I keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad. And they misunderstand again. So the Jews said to him, you are not yet 50 years old, and you have seen Abraham? What's he talking about? Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. Abraham rejoiced in the knowledge that one day God would come to earth and free us. That's what he's saying. It's a spiritual truth. Abraham excitedly looked forward to this day. He rejoiced in the fact that this day would come, and he's seen this day come now. And they go, but you're not even 50 years old. How on earth could you have seen Abraham? They missed the point completely. I'm going to end with this next verse. Because, again, going back to the beginning, there are two things, reasons that I said that only two that I can see that we wouldn't read the God's word. Is either we don't believe that it's God's word, which ultimately means that we don't believe in God, because this is the representation of God that we have. So either we don't believe that the Bible is God's word, or we don't believe that we are slaves to sin and we need a savior. Now, I think Jesus has dealt pretty comprehensively with the fact that we are slaves to sin and we need a savior. And the only other reason that I can see that we would not step into this promise of life is because we don't believe that it's God's word. And so they say to him here, they basically ask him, who do you say you are? You're not even 50 years old yet. Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. Before Abraham was, I am. This is Jesus' response. What's he saying? He's saying he's God. Who are you that we should believe in you? I'm God. That's Jesus' response. This is the gospel. that you and I are slaves to sin. We're inherently sinful, inherently opposed to God, and we can do nothing about it. God sent His Son into this world to reveal the truth, and then to die, to live a perfect life, and to die in our place as a sacrifice for our sins. That is the truth, and that truth will set us free. And who is Jesus to present that truth? He's God. And so my question to you this morning is, do you believe that? Because the only response then is for us to go and abide in His Word, right? And if you don't believe it, then this might be your response. They picked up stones to throw at Him, but Jesus hid Himself and went out of the temple. These people hate Jesus. They hate His message. It's a hard message. My prayer is that we would receive this message, humble ourselves, fall on our knees, say to God, thank You, I accept You, and I accept Your Word, and the life-giving power that it is. Let's pray. Father God, I thank You for this truth. I thank You that You love us so much, that You brought truth to our world. I thank You that You lived a perfect life and died a perfect sacrifice to cover our sins, to bring us back into relationship with You, Father, ultimately to make a way for us to be set